So Acts 21, we're coming to the conclusion of the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey. It lasted a period of about 4 years. So let's read our text today, Acts 21, verse 1. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, verse 4, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of our days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children until we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. Verse 7, when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. Next day, we who were Paul's companions departed, came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and we stayed many days. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." 12. When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him, Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Lord, thank you for your word and how it just so blesses our hearts. We pray your word would find a soft place in our hearts this morning, Lord, and fertile ground, and you would plant it deep within us. And Lord, we're here this morning because we want to be more like Jesus. So shape us into his image, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we begin, Luke and Silas and Paul and other traveling companions are leaving southwest Turkey, and they're working their way around the North Mediterranean Sea. They're going 400 miles on a ship, a cargo ship. So it's not the Disney Cruise Line. It's a cargo ship, and they would just pay to put a tent on the actual deck of the ship, and then they would sleep there. And so that was a common way for people to travel in those days. And notice in verse 4 then, when they get to this city called Tyre, they stop to unload the ship for 7 days, and Paul and his buddies looking for disciples, and then they told Paul, "Hey, don't go to Jerusalem," through the Spirit. So Tyre is modern-day Lebanon, which is just north of Israel, so they're close to being home. And the word "finding" that's used there at the beginning of verse 4 means to search out diligently. So Paul and his companions made a determined effort to find Christian fellowship while we were there. And while we're there, as I ended that verse 4, while they're there, the Christians told Paul, and it says, through the Holy Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem. And then they grew so close during those 7 days that they all went out with him to the shore and prayed together before he left. You know, you think for a second, all the persecution we've read about as we've gone through the book of Acts that Paul's had to endure, all the lies, all the things that he's had to put up with, and yet he continues on. And you wonder, what kept him going? Well, certainly the Holy Spirit in his life and his love for God, but also I think what kept him going is he was rewarded by knowing that the people that he was around were blessed by his ministry. And we see that, a little glimpse of it there, because he's only there for 7 days. And yet at the end of the 7 days, the wives and the children and all the men went out to the shore and prayed there with him because they knew he was leaving. Ultimately, verse 7, they end up in a town called Caesarea. That's actually verse 8. That's in Israel. And there, Philip, one of the original seven deacons appointed back in Acts chapter 6, provided the group hospitality. And it talks to us about Philip's daughters. You notice they were morally pure, and they were spiritually powerful. Philip had invested himself in the lives of his family. And so as we read that, verse 8 and 9, I think the question that we need to stop and consider is, are we investing ourselves spiritually in the lives of our family? Whether it's our kids or our grandkids, are we investing ourselves spiritually in them? Because he did, and he's seeing the fruit of that in their lives. So I want to encourage us. Let's continue to prayerfully. You know, my kids never really knew. I'm a night guy. And at the time when my kids were little, Sandy worked at Starbucks really early in the morning. She'd get up. So she'd go to bed early. And I'd be up till, I'm typically up till 2 or so every morning, every night. And so before I would go to bed, I would go in the girls' room. Sometimes they were in the same room sometimes. And I just sit on the end of the bed and just pray for them. Read my Bible to them. They were sleeping. And I was just trusting God's word. You know, we all know Fred Prince. His son had an ATV accident. Whapped his head on the asphalt years ago. Darren was probably what, Fred? 22, 24 when he whapped his head. They had to split his skull and his brain swelled and all this kind of stuff. And I love Darren. I love Darren a lot. And I went up there to the hospital almost every day, and he was out. I just opened my Bible and read it to him. Just read it, and no response. But I believed what God tells me in his word related to how the water of the word washes over us. Let's do that for our kids. Let's do that for our grandkids. And I think we see Philip, you know, he invested his life in his children, and we see that as we read there. So when we get to the end of that then, you know, they notice in verse 8, let me read it again. The next day we who were Paul's companions departed, came to Caesarea, and they entered the house of Philip the evangelist. So for all we know, the last time Philip had seen Paul was when he was Saul of Tarsus, the raging lunatic who was persecuting the church. Remember? Saul hated the church. He persecuted people mercilessly. And he gave this consent for the stoning of another one of the deacons named Stephen. And due to Saul's intense persecution of believers in Jerusalem, Philip fled town and went to an area called Samaria, and then God poured out his spirit upon the Samaritans there. And then the Lord led Philip to Gaza, where the Ethiopian eunuch was saved, remember? And then he was taken away, which would be kind of cool, and he ended up settling in northern Israel. So no doubt over the years, Philip had heard of Paul's conversion. 20 years later, Paul knocks on his door. What was it like when their eyes met? The man that Philip was so afraid of, the man that Philip had to run away from, is now standing at his door. And then Philip invites Paul into his house. It shows us the heart of Philip. It shows us Philip's willingness to forgive. He watched his friends die because of this man. And yet 20 years later, he opens his home to him and he embraces one of the men who were responsible. That's quite the picture of forgiveness. And I would say that Philip is a great example for us of how we're called to forgive too, even the most difficult people in our lives. It'd be great to be able to walk in that kind of forgiveness. And you know where that comes from? Only through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't have that capacity in and of ourselves. But God in us, amen? God in us. And we see that here. Now, verse 10 then, there's the dude by the name of Agabus. We've seen Agabus before. Back in 15 years earlier, back in Acts chapter 11, he prophesied about an upcoming famine in the land. So he had a proven track record of God speaking through him. Everybody around knew it. So when Agabus does what he does in 11, that people's like, whoa, something's really up. And he takes that belt. And he wraps Paul's belt, his hands and his feet, and he says, this is going to happen to the guy who owns this belt. Paul, here's what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. But notice the Holy Spirit did not forbid Paul from going to Jerusalem. It was merely a warning there, not a prohibition. And everywhere Paul's been going for the last little bit of time, he's been warned by the Spirit of the suffering and imprisonment that's going to come to him when he goes to Jerusalem. And so then the response, which would be how you and I would respond if we were there too, is in 12. They're begging Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, dude. We're hearing all these things that are going to happen to you there. Don't go. We need you. We don't want to lose you. So they're begging him. And their hearts were pure. Their motives were right. But this dude, Paul, he understood suffering in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he was serious about the calling that God had put on his life. And he says there, you know, if death is the price that I must pay in order for me to declare the name of Jesus, you know, I counted that cost long ago. And he says, I'm committed to the path. And that's what he says there in 13. And notice how it ends there in 14. And when Paul wasn't going to be persuaded, they said something really cool at the end of 14. The will of the Lord be done. Let's read just a couple more verses because it kind of ties in. 15, after those days we packed up, went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain, wow, how in the world is that name? Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were lodged. And when we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So that's where we'll stop today. So they understood their pleas were futile, and so they just simply said, okay, Lord's will be done in your life. And they head on to Jerusalem, and they were received gladly. There's the end of Paul's third missionary journey, right there. And the lesson I would say through all the journeys, but in particular this one, is Paul faithfully completed what God had called him to do. Was it easy? Every step of the way? Was it fun? Every step of the way? Not even. It was difficult. It was very dangerous. But God was with him, and God empowered him to fulfill his calling. And you know, that's the case with us too. God always couples his calling with the necessary power to accomplish it. Now, many of you may, or some of us may not be aware that there's a considerable debate among scholars related to the passage that we've read today. And I think it's important for us to understand the controversy so that then you can come to your own conclusion related to this, because how you come to the conclusion of what happens here is how you're going to interpret the rest of the book of Acts. And so the debate is summed up very simply like this. Was the Apostle Paul right or wrong in going to Jerusalem at this point in his ministry? So some, they point up to verse 4. Look up at verse 4. Where the saints in Tyre warned Paul, it says, through the Spirit, to not go to Jerusalem. And he went anyway. And so they would say, as a result of Paul defying the Lord's prohibition and refusing to listen to the Holy Spirit, many problems follow. And these people feel like Paul was so blinded by his love for the Jewish people, so desired for them to be saved, that he blew right through God's stop sign. And severe consequences came as a result. And if you read the rest of the book, you'll see there's some severe things that are coming his way. So they would say that the rest of the book of Acts represent what did happen, but what shouldn't have happened in Paul's life. And there are respected teachers who hold that view. But there's another side of the view. And the other side of it was that it was the Lord's desire for Paul to go to Jerusalem. And the warnings that Paul's been getting throughout these last few chapters are serving as preparation for him for the upcoming hardships. But they weren't prohibitions. They were just warnings. Now, step back with me for a second. When we come to a biblical passage that seems a bit unclear to us, the safest thing to do in order for us to discover the meaning of the passage is to examine the passage in context. First, the verses that surround the passage, then the chapter that it's in, then the book that it's in, and then the entire Bible. So context helps us understand biblical truths. Very important. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls this rightly dividing the word of truth. We're all called to be about that. So with that in mind, let's consider the previous revelations that Paul received when he was thinking that he was called by God to go to Jerusalem. There's a verse in Acts chapter 19, it's verse 21, I'll read it to you. Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And then also in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, he's talking to the Ephesian elders and he says, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me. And then what we read today, Agabus, when he prophesied with Paul's belt, he spoke of how chains are waiting Paul in Jerusalem. So Paul, through those verses, he's recognizing that the Holy Spirit's preparing him for what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. But Paul didn't feel he was being prohibited from going when he receives those verses. So secondly then, for us to consider, what happens to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem is consistent with what the Lord said through Ananias. Remember Ananias, when Paul was first saved on the road to Damascus, Paul goes into Damascus and Ananias is sent by God to go to Paul and pray for him. Remember that? This is what God spoke to Ananias. Go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, up to this point in Paul's ministry, he had yet to appear before kings or rulers, maybe your version would say. God had said he was going to appear before kings and rulers. He has yet to do that at this point in Acts chapter 21. But in the final chapters of the book of Acts, those things do happen. He does get brought before the king. And it was his arrest in Jerusalem that set all those things in motion. So last thing for us to think about as we consider which side of this do we feel like God would want us to land. As Paul goes from here into Jerusalem, and we ended, right, he's in Jerusalem as we end. So as when Paul goes, blessings continue to be poured out into his life. Affirmations continue to come his way. So if Paul didn't go to Jerusalem, and if he wasn't taken into custody, well, then Paul wouldn't begin his first imprisonment where he wrote the prison epistles. God was speaking to Paul when he was in prison, so much so that he wrote the prison epistles that are such a great blessing to us. And in reality, as we read through the book of Acts, God never rebukes Paul for disobedience. In fact, in Acts 23, and we'll get there in a couple weeks, it's the Lord shows up to Paul when he's in prison, and he says, the following night the Lord stood by and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so also you must bear witness to me in Rome. God didn't show up in Paul's cell that night and said, you sure had made a mess of things. You chose to go your own way in this, and now look at all the cleaning up I got to do. God never said that to Paul. There's no hint of rebuke throughout the rest of the book of Acts. No hint of wrongdoing. So without indisputable proof, I land, and I challenge you to land where you believe God would have you land, but I'm not comfortable condemning Paul for his decision to go to Jerusalem. To me, and the challenging verse is verse 4. To me, it's best to understand verse 4 in the same way we understand verses 10 through 12, that Christians, out of a deep love for the Apostle Paul, wanted to protect him from the hardships that were coming, and then Paul rejects their pleas in order to stay obedient to what he knew the Lord was calling him to do. Okay? So again, you have to study that for yourself. That's just where I land on things. Now, one brief observation and then and one application as we close. In a weird way, when I read through this, I'm encouraged to see how the early church struggled at times to know and understand the will of God. It wasn't like they had this bat phone that they just ran to. Anybody remember the bat? Oh, yeah, there's a couple of us. And Alfred. Was it Fred? I was going to say Albert. Alfred. What was the grandma's name? Or anyway, we don't get into that. Garrett, you don't know. It wasn't Harriet? All right, youth, Google that for me real quick. Okay. But it wasn't like they had a bat phone that they just went to and picked it up, and there they got clarity on spiritual things. So it comforts me to know that I'm not alone in having a hard time discerning the Lord's will. You know, God does promise to give us wisdom, but he doesn't tell us when he'll give it to us. And as I read through this chapter, I'm blessed that there's a lot of conflicting opinions in this chapter from godly people, but I'm blessed that God did what was necessary to prevail, and we can be confident of the same thing occurring in our lives too. It's known as the sovereignty of God. Think with me just for a second. Just stop and think with me for a second how God has worked out his will in your life. For all of your Christian life, how God has worked out his will for you. For our good, and for his glory, even when we really didn't have a clue of the path that we were to walk, God still walked us to his will being accomplished. Isn't that crazy cool? God always prevails. Always, always, always prevails. So that's the observation. Here's the application. And I think it's a really important application that I'd like for you to just consider as you hear this. This teaches us that when we face a season of suffering inside the will of God, it's important that we're discerning related to the counsel that we receive from people, especially from those who love us dearly. Some of those who are very close to us want to protect us from suffering at all costs, even by encouraging us to get out of the difficulty at the expense of God's will. They so want the suffering to end that they encourage us not to obey God's word. And they give us counsel to stop the pain as quickly as possible, driven entirely by emotion, not the Spirit of God. That's what we see in here. Don't go, Paul. Don't go, Paul. Don't go, Paul. All they know is that their loved one is suffering and they want it to stop. And I've seen it many times. So have you. A marriage gets difficult for an adult child and the parents hate seeing the pain. So they encourage their child, leave the marriage. It doesn't matter to them what God's word says. It doesn't matter the character that God is developing in the life of their adult child. Get out of the marriage. I see pain. I don't like pain. Get out. Or maybe college is difficult. You know, college is difficult. There's a lot about college. It's really hard. And those who love us dearly see that struggle and see that grind and see the price we're paying. And some of us would say, you know what? Have you ever thought about just changing your major? How about you do something a little easier? You know, when Megan went to college, her group of friends were taking majors. She was in a hard major. Well, they were staying up half the night watching whatever, Netflix stuff, and she's grinding, and she didn't like that. And so as she was saying, I don't think I want to do this anymore. It's like, what's God calling you to, Meg? Not what's easiest. What's God calling you to? But a lot of times, those who love us just want the suffering to stop. Or things get hard at work. Longer hours, not being appreciated very much, not getting paid like a person deserves. And so the loved ones say, you know what? You're too good for that job anyway. We don't care that you're called there. You're too good for them. Go somewhere where you're valued. Pull up and go. Time to quit and move on. Or maybe even ministry gets hard. And those in ministry, it is hard. And counsel comes. You know, just bail on God's calling in your life. And that examples go on and on and on, don't they? So in seasons of hardship, it's important that we're wise and discerning about where we receive counsel. Certainly, we're to include the perspective from those who are close, very close to us and the ones who love us the most. But we should also seek wisdom from those who have a different kind of relationship with us. Then we take the safety that's found in the multitude of counselors in prayer to the Lord and ask him, what do you want, God? Listen, as hard as it is sometimes to be in the will of God, there's something much harder being outside the will of God. And we can tend to think when things are hard, or when I've been warned about this is coming my way, like Paul was over and over and again, I can tend to think, you know, if I just simply take that carnal step and get out of this problem and make it easy, my problems are going to be solved. Your problems are just beginning. God is growing us into the likeness of Jesus. And the lessons that he teaches us as we go along the way are very valuable for us. Very valuable. And we don't get to skip grades. You can't skip the fifth grade and say, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm just going to jump ahead. God will keep bringing it right back to fifth grade. Right back to sixth grade. Right back to seventh grade. Here we go. Oh, I got that same kid again. God's still teaching. There's a principle there. You just keep going around the mountain. And then once I learn the lesson that God wants me to learn, then I get to move on. And we need to really hold on to that truth. God loves us enough to do that for us. Last thing, in that vein, this passage teaches us that we need to be careful not to give that kind of counsel to those we love. We so want to end their suffering. But we never want to become an influence for them to disobey God and abandon the call that he has on their lives. And you know what? We're all capable of doing it. The body of Christ is made up of all sorts of personalities. Aren't you thankful? Some have tremendous empathy toward people. They lead with their hearts. And the word of God follows. And if you're that kind of person, I would encourage you, you got to be really careful related to what I'm talking about right now. Others lead with the word of God, but they lack empathy. Yeah, get over it already. Holy cow, did you know what it's like to be a Christian in Iran and you're crying here? Give me a break. Suck it up, buttercup, you know? I mean, some of us are that way. We're just kind of like black and white. Now, it's best to land somewhere in between those two extremes, I suppose. The supreme goal is not to escape all difficulty or suffering, but to live in the will of God and to fulfill his calling on our lives. And the Lord doesn't always let us know why certain things are being allowed to happen in our lives. He wants us to learn to trust him. Last night I watched a movie. I'm not a movie guy, but I just had a little bit of time late last night. I was ready for this. And so I flipped on a movie. It's a football movie. It's called Greater. It was a kid who grew up in Arkansas, loved the Razorbacks, wanted to play football there, wasn't skilled enough, walked on, ended up earning a scholarship, ended up becoming All-American, ended up getting drafted by the Colts in the third round right after Peyton Manning, dies in a car accident before he even comes to Indy, 1999. I looked it up. I mean, it's a true story. So I mean, Christian kid throughout the movie, you know, just really walking with Christ, has great influence for Christ and all this. Well, at the end, as they're getting ready to do the funeral, they had taken all the flowers and they put it out on the football field. And you couldn't tell what they were doing when the football with the flowers until later on. They took the picture from above and the other players had spelled out in the flowers, "We trust." We trust. That's what God calls us to. Right? That's what God calls us to. He wants us to learn to trust him, that he's good, that he has our best in mind, even when we can't see it. And you know, I would say that we're going to have turmoil in our Christian lives, and we're going to have a fear in our Christian lives until we come to the place where they say in verse 14, notice there, "The will of the Lord be done." In other words, we believe that God is faithful and he's working out his internal plan in our lives. So my question as we close is, what hardship are you facing today? Can you say, like these people said to Paul, "The will of the Lord be done"? And my prayer is that the Lord would grow our faith to that wonderful, glorious place. I don't understand it, and I don't even like it, but I know you're good, God, and I know you're for me, and I know you're working out whatever it takes for me to be more like Jesus, and I want that more than anything else. Think about it. How long has it said that you said that to God? How long has it been since you've said that to God? Like, "God, more than anything else, I just want to be more like Jesus"? Because when you gave your life to Christ, that's what you said to him. "My life and my own is gone. I'm going to live unto God. And God, whatever it takes for me to fulfill your calling in my life, I am in." And then when the life unfolds sometimes, we can kind of pull that back. And, "But I wasn't talking about this. I didn't mean that." And yet that's what we gave God permission to do in our lives, is whatever it takes for us to be more like Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're working in us, truly making us more like Christ. I pray we'd yield. I pray we'd yield right now in our hearts, Lord. And I no doubt many of us are facing very, very difficult hardships. And Lord, I pray that this passage and your spirit would speak to them and encourage them. And I'm thankful, Lord, that that you are a speaking God. And I pray our heart would be so for you, Lord, that we would just yield. And that we too would say, "The will of the Lord be done." Accomplish your will in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.